Blog Talk Radio. Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of... Hello, hello, and welcome, everyone. I'm sorry I cut that lead in a little bit short. Didn't mean to do that, but we are here today on, let's see what it says, December 1, 2023, and oh my goodness, that's incredible. We're already here in that timeline, in our timeline. We are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule to join us here today for our program, The Bible on Trial. We will get started with that in just a moment, but before we do that, I want to remind you of our websites and contact information. Our primary website is spiritoftruthministry.net, and there you will find loads and loads of good material that has been written by Rick Sterling and a copy of our book, The Spirit of the Church, by Rick Sterling and me, Dennis Neufeld. We encourage you to go there. That's a good place to get acquainted with our ministry. You will also might be interested in going to our archived website, which is located at spiritoftruthministry.net/SM. There you will find writing by many of the rest of us, including Larry and Dr. Don, who are here with us today on the phones. And we will, you will have a wonderful time at that website. There are also some exterior articles and information, some of them that you probably will never have heard before. An alternate understanding of Easter is one of them. So we encourage you to go there. Our Facebook page is located at Spirit of Truth Ministry Group, and we are up there every Friday and Sabbath. And you can read a little blurb for our program each day. And we also encourage you to make comments if you wish to. That's a good place to do it. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, grant us the will, the intellect, and the spirit to listen to your words today and learn the truth. Father, we are in momentous times. We are fast approaching a change of life here on this earth. And we want, Father, to know what that change is and how to prepare for it. So make that a possibility and not only a possibility, but a surety today as we go through the information that we need to be ready for the change of life here on this earth that is coming. And I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, Larry. How are you?
Good morning. Doing better.
I'm glad to hear it. And good morning. Let's get over here to Dr. Don. Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning. What a beautiful day.
Nice happy to hear December your smiling one. Voice.
Happy December 1.
Happy December 1. That's absolutely right. And if either of you want to make comments or if anybody wants to call in and make a comment, all you do is you push number 1 on your keypad, and that will put an icon up, and I will know to come over and open your mic up. Good morning, Rick. Lovely seeing you here today.
Well, it is always nice to be here, Dennis. And welcome, everyone. I hope that what we present here and discuss will be helpful and informative and possibly, hopefully, answer any questions that you might have. Start off today with a text. I have started two or three other studies with, and that is Isaiah chapter 2. And I'm doing this because it fits in with the subject that we will be discussing today. Isaiah chapter 2, starting with verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it's important to understand what Judah and Jerusalem were at the time and why God had called Isaiah to be his prophet. God had called Isaiah to inform Judah and Jerusalem that they were on the wrong road. They were living in a reality that would not end well for them.
They were living, they were living in a reality that would not sustain truth.
And let me explain a little bit about reality. We'll talk about it a little bit later, but reality is the description of or definition of what happens or what could happen, or what is possible or probable. I don't know how many of you have heard of Project Looking Glass. Project Looking Glass is an operation of the militaries of the more powerful nations of the world. It is a group of quantum AI computers that process probabilities with certain circumstances. And my understanding of what these Project Looking Glass computers do is they run vast amounts of data concerning probabilities, eventualities, everything that has to do with events and circumstances and outcomes and expectations. And what the militaries have been doing is running these programs, putting in certain variables. And these variables are studied to see what types of outcomes they would produce. Back in, I think it was either the late 90s or the early 2000s, the Project Looking Glass Computers. Stopped behaving as they had always done. For it seems that when their programmers would put in various variables, that there came a point in time, according to the programs that run in the computers, and all of these computers did this, which was quite unusual. For instance, I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Minority Report. But what Minority Report had is it had these savant-type people, geniuses or whatever, that were kept in a dreamlike state, and their brains were hooked up to computers that would see into the future. These geniuses would see into the future. Their dreams would be dreams of the future. And they would go with the majority. So where all the dreams were saying the same thing, they would take measures to try and prevent that from happening, which typically was to put the person to death who would be the cause of whatever problem the dreams spoke of. Like if someone invented a bomb that would destroy the whole world and everybody would die and so on, so they would find this person and they would put them to death before they could invent the bomb that would kill everyone. Well, these Project Looking Glass computers are basically doing what that movie was showing. In the movie, one of these savant persons had a dream that was different than the others. And I can't remember how many
there had.
There
were three of them. There were three.
Well, there were more than three.
Three kids. What I mean is there were three people who were having these dreams, and one of them had a dream alternate to the other kids.
So they didn't know what to do with the one that was the oddball, the one with the dream. And, of course, the character, who's played by Tom Cruise, he didn't want to do what the majority of the computers were telling them, because he wanted to follow this, the minority, the one person. So the Project Looking Glass computers were giving their variable various realities depending upon how they were manipulated. But there came a point in time where all the myriad of realities coalesced down into one single reality. And that had never happened before. And no matter what they did to each computer individually to change the future, or to at least see how the future would look if this were changed, it still came to the singular reality.
And there were, what, 8 or 10 of these computers?
I think there are 17, but I'm 17? Not sure.
Okay.
Really not.
I know there was
sure.
quite a number of them.
Because
and
I don't even know if it, how when they because they've never said officially how many there are. They've
right.
never even officially said they have it. Although
right.
it seems like there's a lot of people out there who know that they have it and
right.
have had experience with it. Particularly this one person, Bob Wood, who the statement that he made to Kerry Cassidy of Project Camelot has gone what you would call viral. You see it on a lot of the alternative internet channels. The reason he got involved, because he had retired from the Army, but the reason that he got involved is because he was the most experienced expert at troubleshooting problems with these Project Looking Glass computers. So the military had contacted him, and he had gone in and ran his troubleshooting programs, and he said, there's nothing wrong with these computers. Now, you may wonder why these military personnel who were operating the Project Looking Glass computers were so distressed by this issue that had arisen that they'd never had to deal with before. And Bob Wood didn't say what it was, but what he said was, it was bad for them. The singular reality that they were seeing, well, this is what would happen. They would see what would happen in the future. Was bad for the ones who were operating these computers. What could that have been? And how could that happen? I mean, it had never happened before since the time they'd first started using these predictive programs, which, you know, you can't ever get a straight answer, but there's rumors that they've been doing this since at least the 50s. They've never had an instance where all the variables they would put into the computer would have a point in the future that didn't matter. There was only one reality. Could that be the point at which the stone strikes the image at its feet? That point when the kingdom of the world is destroyed and there is only one future. And that is the future that God has always wanted. And what has God always wanted? What future has he always wanted? That's what we're going to take a look at, because what you hear from your religious leaders, experts, teachers, et cetera, is not what God has always wanted. So Isaiah was sent to the people of Judah, and the officials, the king, the priests, quote-unquote prophets in Jerusalem. Isaiah 2, carrying on from verse 2, in the days to come, In the days to come. What does that mean, Dennis? What does it mean, in the days to come?
The last days.
The future.
The future.
The future.
Right.
Now, how is it that God can do this? You know, I've talked to people about God knowing the future, and well, God just knows the future because he's God. Well, I'll tell you that...
Well, okay, God knows all of the potential futures based on the decisions of humanity.
Well, yeah, God knows the future, whatever that future...
Whatever that future is. And there is coming a time, just as you pointed out with the looking glass computers, when the future will be a singularity.
Well, here's another observation of mine. I know that Project Looking Glass is real. Now, you can believe it or you can not believe it. That's fine. It's up to you because no one is going to be able to change your mind if your mind is not open to change. But if humans have been able to do predictive programming to see what future realities might be, could be, possibly be, probably be, or will be, do you think God has a similar system? And if he does, what is it? And if he does, which I do believe he does, has he given us a clue as to that? And he has, and we'll talk about that shortly. In the days to come, the mountain of the temple of Yahweh shall tower above the mountains and be lifted higher than the hills. Now, God is talking about mountains and hills, and that his temple will be higher than any of them? Or what is he talking about? Well, he's using mountains and hills in a symbolic sense, just as he uses other things in prophecy, because what he's doing is he's giving Isaiah information, which we would call is a prophecy about the future. In Nebuchadnezzar's time, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream or a vision. Dream or vision, doesn't matter. He gave him information about the future.
And that would be Daniel 2, among others.
And what Nebuchadnezzar saw was this huge image that was made of different metals. And then he saw a stone that broke away from a mountain. The mountain has represented the dwelling place of the gods, which is why in the ancient times, people who were worshiping their gods, small g, their local gods or national gods, they typically went up on a high hill or a mountain and worshiped there because it was seen as the dwelling place of their god. Now, they would also go into gardens or such, but they typically, where the god of the nation dwelt was on top of a local mountain or hill. Like Mount Nebo is named after the supposed son of Marduk, the chief god of the Babylonians. You can hear Nebo in Nebuchadnezzar's name. So what he's telling Isaiah in a representative language is that the mountain upon which God, the true God, dwells will be raised higher than the hills or the mountains and the hills. And that's where his temple will be. You know, the temple to Apollo is on a mountain. And Zeus has a temple on a mountain. There, if you look in it, particularly in Greece, but not just in Greece, but, you know, in Rome and Babylon and et cetera, the place where they would go to worship their god, or at least the place where the god they worshiped lived, was on the top of a mountain. And in an area where there were no mountains, like Egypt or Mesopotamia, they built pyramids or ziggurats.
Ziggurats, yeah. A ziggurat is a step pyramid.
Yes. So God is telling Isaiah in this, or what he's inferring is that right now, he is not recognized worldwide as God, but he will be. His plan is for the whole world to worship him, knowing that he is the only God, the true God. And then we read, all the nations will stream to it. What is it? The temple of Yahweh. All nations will stream to it. Peoples without number will come to it, and they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the temple of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his, so that we may walk in his paths. Since the law will go out from Zion, and the oracle of Yahweh from Jerusalem.
Another word for the word oracle would be word.
Yes.
And the word of the Lord will go forth.
He will wield authority over the nations. There's another key point that I want to draw your attention to there, and that is he is wielding authority over the nations. Now, we read in Revelation that in the New Jerusalem, the kings of the nations will bring their wealth into the city. We also read in Revelation that it's in Revelation 10, actually I think it's in Daniel, but it says that his empire, the empire of the Son of God, will never be defeated, and it will never end. Now, what is an empire? Is there a difference between an empire and a kingdom? Well, yes, there is. Although you might say that the ruler of a nation is an emperor, but that's typically used in a bad sense, like, you know, Hitler was an emperor, Mussolini was an emperor,
Napoleon
was an emperor. You could say a lot of the kings and queens were emperors. But an empire typically is, well, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the image represents the kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world is an empire. And the first seat of the empire of kingdom of the world was Babylon. And the second was Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia, the king of Medo-Persia, ruled over the Medes and the Persians. And just in case you want to know, the Medes today are are in Iraq, Kurds. They are the Kurds. And the Persians are the Iranians in Iran. But the Medo-Persian Empire encompassed more than just the land of the Medes and the land of the Persians. It included Babylon and Assyria and Mesopotamia, Canaan or Palestine, and I believe to the border of Egypt or Egypt. The expansion of the empire was to go across the Bosphorus Strait into the Decapolis, which now we call Greece, which is what brought Alexander the Great in. And Alexander the Great, when he ultimately conquered the emperor of Persia, continued on, and the kingdom of the Greeks went all the way to India. The empire is the unified, conquered nations of the country, its army. Usually it's done through war.
Through force of arms.
But God's empire is not one that is won through guns and bombs and so on.
And forcing people to abide by certain strictures.
It is done through teaching and information. It is ultimately that the truth is what subdues the nations. And the truth is what uplifts the nations. And the truth is the word of God. So an empire would be the ruling seat or throne of an emperor or a king who rules over vassal kingdoms. And that's what God is showing Isaiah, that his plan is to subdue the world through the truth and peace, not through war and
force again.
Chaos.
Yeah.
Subjugation.
So he will wield authority over the nations, reading on in Isaiah 2, and adjudicate between many peoples. What's adjudicate?
Judge. Make a determination of between two
guilt and innocence.
Guilt and innocence between two parties, or between a single party, based on their deeds.
And here is the part of the verse that widely spoken nowadays. It is what God has always wanted. This is what he's always wanted. He hasn't always wanted to destroy a third of the earth with meteorites and flaming hail. He hasn't wanted to destroy a third of the sea with blood. He hasn't wanted to pollute a third of the fresh water and make it poisonous. That's not what he's wanted to do. If he had to do it that way, he would do it that way. But this is what he would much rather accomplish, the same thing, by doing it this way. These will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into sickles, or some Bibles say pruning hooks. Nation will not lift sword against nation. There will be no more training for war. That is what God has always wanted. He's made it known. He made it known to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. He made it known to Moses. He wanted Israel, when he took them out of Egypt, he wanted Israel to come to know him. And the only way that they would come to know him is if they were willing to learn. But they were unwilling. They were unwilling. 2 years after the day they left Egypt, they were standing on the border of the promised land. Now, if you were to compare that to today, that's where we are. We are standing on the border of the promised land. And when I say we, it's kind of hard to make the comparison with the Israelites and where we are today, because it's different. But 2 years God had given Israel to learn about him and to become righteous.
And by the way, that is why God didn't take them directly to, quote,
exactly,
unquote, the promised land. They could have gotten there inside of a month if they just had gone straight.
Now, if the other 10 spies had said the same thing that Caleb and Joshua said, things would be a lot different.
Right.
They would have entered the land. God would have gone before them. Everything that he told them that he would do for them to clear the way so that they could enter the promised land without even shedding their own blood.
Finish the meals on the tables of the people who he drove out. I mean, just amazing what God was going to do for Israel.
And then all those prophecies of that that I read from Isaiah, that they would never have, Isaiah would never have had to have been a prophet. God would never have had to call Isaiah, because the people had been willing to learn, and in order to be willing to learn, you have to be willing to change what you know.
In order to be willing to learn, you have to learn to listen.
But you can't hold on to what you know, because what you know is lies.
Yes. And another word for lies is defective thought.
Yeah, well, it's defective thought, all right. So, in Daniel 2, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, we read about the destruction of the kingdom of the world. And the reason that I say that we are symbolically standing on the border of the promised land. What was the promised land to be? Well, the promised land is called the promised land because it was the land God promised to give the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be their own to live in. God was going to give it to them if they proved deserving. And they would be deserving if they had a soul like their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they listened to the God of Israel, the God of their fathers, if they obeyed his voice and did what he asked them to do, then they would inherit the land. But they never did that. The reason they had to stay in the wilderness for 38 more years is because they had refused to enter after 2 years. And then when they found out what their action and decision had caused, that they were going to have to live in the wilderness for 38 more years, well, then they changed their mind. Huh. But you see, they only changed their mind because they were tired of living in the wilderness. And then all of a sudden, the prospect of having to unseat all those giants and gods and everything that was everyone living in the land that they had been promised, well, then that didn't seem quite such an insurmountable task, because that was a whole lot better than living in the wilderness. But it was too late. And God knew that. How did he know that they would refuse to go into the promised land when he brought them to the border? How did he know they would refuse? Do you know that the only two people who did enter the promised land of that generation was Caleb and Joshua?
Caleb and Joshua.
The ones who said, look, we can do it. Let's go. Our God is the most powerful God. Those gods in there in the big cities, they're nothing. Look what he just did to those gods, those same gods in Egypt. Same gods in Egypt, and he's exposed them as frauds. He can do the same thing. Let's go. Those two were the only ones of that first generation to ultimately enter the promised land, and the only reason they were able to enter the promised land while all the others of their own generation, even Moses and Aaron, they couldn't enter the promised land. So
I'm sorry, this just came up in my mind. What would you call Israel in the desert? Intense. Sorry. So.
You know why Caleb and Joshua were able to enter the promised land, and the only reason they were able to enter the promised land, and it was not the same reason why the rest of that group entered the promised land. They entered the promised land because they had demonstrated God as holy, almighty, and undefeatable.
Mm-hmm.
The rest, they hadn't learned anything from the mistakes of their parents. They were doing the same thing that their parents did.
And that's the mark of insanity, isn't it? Doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results.
Wanting the results, the good things, but doing all the actions that bring about the not so good or the bad things. If Israel had been a righteous nation, if they had learned righteousness by keeping the law of God and being faithful to the covenant of the kingdom, the Ten Commandments, and the law, the covenant, was written in their intellect. It had a home in them, motivated, activated, and drove them. The future would have been completely different than what it was. God would not have needed prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Daniel, if he were born, because the whole reality changes. The whole reality changes when a different reality happens. Israel would never have gone into captivity. God would have come down to rule the nations from Jerusalem. The nations would study war no more. They would come and bring gifts to the true God, the God of Israel, just as they did to the emperor in Persia. The kings of the realm would bring gifts to the king of Persia. They will study war no more. I know you can see that the future would be dramatically different than it is or than it was if Israel had learned righteousness and were righteous in everything that they did and said. But they weren't. And the reason that I'm explaining this in fairly great detail is that when we read the things that happened in the Bible, it seems, at least to me, that no matter how much God does, how hard he tries, bending over backwards to get people to listen and learn and worship in truth, it just never seems to happen. There are people, yes, people like Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, like the prophets, and from what I understand, many, many others in Israel who did not bow the knee to Baal. And the foreigners that had been transplanted into the northern kingdom of Israel after being defeated by, I believe it was Sennacherib, who God sent a couple of lions, or God sent some lions into the little towns and so on, and they were carrying people off. And so these transplanted foreigners went, you know, we don't know anything about the God of this land. We know about the God in our land, you know, but we're not in our land. We're in this land. And so the God of this land must be angry that he's not being worshipped, because we don't know him. So let's send someone to the king of Syria, ask him to send us a priest from Israel to teach us about the God of this land so they can worship him. And the king of Syria did, and they learned, and they worshiped the God of Israel, and guess what? The lions never came back. Foreigners learned about the God of Israel. They kept the law. They worshiped the God of Israel, and the lions never came back. And those people were the forebears of the woman at the well. And all of those like her, they were all called Samaritans. They were lower than Gentiles. They were lower than Gentiles. They were a mixture of nations and those Israelites who had been allowed to stay in the land and were not transplanted into another country. You see how God works? Do you see what God really, truly needs from us, wants from us? And if we just give him what he wants, things will go so much better than they have. And so you ask, well, what does God want? He wants us to know the truth about him. He wants us to know the truth that he has given to us at a high cost. He has preserved it for us. We have people out there that are saying, you know, the Bible is not thick enough. There are books out there that the Catholic Church has been kept out of the Bible. They don't want it in there because, oh, it exposes them, blah, 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 and there's that and the other thing. And all we have to remember is God wants us to know him, and he knows that all the information we need to know to be able to know him the way he needs to be known, he has made available to us, all of us. So if there are books here or texts there or this gospel or that gospel or any of these others that have been out there floating around, whether they're true or not, is not a concern to me, because I know that everything I need to know and that we all need to know in order to become what God wants us to be, we can find in the Bible. We don't have to go searching for extra biblical books in order to find the whole truth. And we also find lies in the Bible, and it's very easy to discern what the lies are because they contradict everything that God says in the law, everything that the prophets said that they were given by God to say, and by the testimony of the Son of God. So anything that does not agree 100% with the testimony of the Son of God as recorded by his two eyewitnesses, Matthew and John, is not truth. We are in the days of Elijah.
Matthew 5:17. Thank you all for being here today, and we encourage you to join us tomorrow for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Our primary website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. So we will hopefully see you all tomorrow. Have a good day, and so long for now.